Well, let's look in our Bibles to John chapter 11. Now, John chapter 11 is the account of the raising of Lazarus, and I thought it'd be good this evening to begin a brief series on studies in contrasts and lessons in our delays. And that's actually what we see here in John chapter 11. About 12 years ago or so, we were in Israel for the second time. And it was when we were in Israel then, on that second trip, we had the opportunity to go into the area of Bethany. And our guide said, now we're going to take you to the grave of Lazarus. And I was really skeptical when I first went because, you know, over in Israel, we have all sorts of claims that certain things happen in certain places. And they put monuments on it. And you just question sometimes whether it really took place in that location. But we know it's the Holy Land. The Scripture calls it the Holy Land. And there are things, obviously, that occurred there in accordance with Scripture. And we went to Bethany. There was indeed a cave. There was only the one cave there that we knew of and what the guide said. And to go down to that grave and say, the only one here in Bethany, I was amazed. And I was saying, you know, this could have really been the place where Lazarus was risen from the dead. And it's just an amazing thing because it is a place that they have marked out as the grave and the only cave that was there, as is described here. But it brought me back, of course, to this portion in John chapter 11, which is a great portion because it deals with some lessons in a time of trials, some lessons when we have delay in terms of our prayers being answered by the Lord. That was the request that Martha and Mary both had. You know, Lord, if you had been here, my brother might not have died, was the question. And I think many of us at certain times in our experience have said, Lord, if only, that type of little phrase, Lord, if only this had not occurred, if only certain circumstances had been different, things might have turned out differently. And so there are lessons, I think, in the delay, and that's what I'd like to take a look at this evening. But not only just those lessons in the delay, but also lessons in contrasts and personalities. Because what you have here is both Mary and Martha dealing with these issues that are confronting them, namely the death of their brother. When I worked at Keswick a number of years ago, they had three swans, and there was a contest amongst the staff members. What would you name these three swans? And we found out, we said, well, what are they, male, female? He said, well, there's one male and there's two females. So the winning result was Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Those are the three swans were named that way. And that's what visibly comes to my mind when I think of this. But here were, and one of them died. And interestingly, one of the swans died, and it was Lazarus that died. But we didn't raise him from the dead. But regardless, great lessons to us here from the life of Christ. And that's a great series in itself, the life of Christ. And this one comes right before the upper room discourse, which begins, of course, in chapter 13. The Lord is approaching the night in which he would be betrayed, would be approaching the time in which he'd be crucified. So some very, very valuable lessons that are coming down to his disciples. And in this scene, we have some great, great lessons for all of us. And I'd like to touch on some of them. There's 44 verses that we read. So we could nitpick all these verses and really get a lot of lessons. But I just want to pick up the highlights. The first thing I want to talk about is the town of Bethany. Verse 1, it says, now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Now, Bethany was one of the places that the Lord resorted to quite frequently. One time I had the opportunity to go through some of the old bylaws of Bethany Bible Chapel, and I found that Addie Miller had his name on there as a signature, and someone else, I forget who it might have been. Somebody, I think, was involved in Belmar here, but the name of Bethany Bible Chapel originally was Tom's River Bible Chapel. That was the name of it, 1959. Now, some of you folks, not most of you, but some of you folks, might recall that or have some ties to that. Tom's River Bible Chapel. But eventually, it was named Bethany Bible Chapel, and my guess, since it wasn't there, is that they wanted it to carry with it the idea that the Lord is fond of this place. And so they gave that name Bethany. So whenever the Lord was near Jerusalem, he would deliberately go into the town of Bethany to spend time with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. So the place had some special connotation to it because obviously the Lord wanted to be there. He found it to be the place that he had a warm welcome and he was well received and loved there by these individuals as well as others, I'm sure. But it makes us mindful of the fact that where the Lord is where we want to be. And where we are and where the Lord is, we want him to feel very comfortable there, right? And not a stranger in his own house. Remember the prophecy where the Lord was in Jerusalem and he walked away from Jerusalem? He had already cried and wept over Jerusalem. Here he weeps over the grave of Lazarus. There he wept over the city of Jerusalem. And he said, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you know, you who kill the prophets and stone them that were sent to you, that tremendous verse. He says, your house is left to you desolate. And he walks away from Jerusalem and goes down the brook Kidron and goes over to the Mount of Olives. And that's where in Matthew 24 and 25, he gives the Olivet Discourse, tremendous prophetic portion in the Word of God, one of the best prophetic portions in terms of material and details. But he says, your house is left to you desolate. They had forgotten all about whose place it really was. And so he turned his back on it. And it's interesting, if you were to trace this through, in the book of Ezekiel, when God determines judgment on the nation of Israel, the book of Ezekiel has a vision in chapter 9 or 10, I think it's chapter 10, where the glory of the Lord is over the threshold of the tabernacle. Then it lifts up, Ezekiel sees this, and then that glory, the Shekinah glory, goes over from the threshold, over the brook Kidron, over to the east mountain, which is another way of saying the Mount of Olives. The same place that the glory had departed from the temple in Solomon's day, took that path over the Kidron Valley over to the Mount of Olives, is the same path that the Lord took there when he declared judgment on Jerusalem. Took that path over there. Very interesting parallels to see that. The Lord, who is called the Lord of glory. Same principle, same picture right there. And so he was a stranger to his own place, the temple. You know, it reminds me one time we had a shower in our family. For one of the family members getting married, one of the relatives in our family getting married, and they decided our house was the most central location for this. And so we said, okay, that's fine, we'll have our house. So all the women are having their shower and all that, and, you know, make myself scarce, right? I'm not part of this woman's shower. So I go away about 2 hours, 2.5 hours, and I come back. And this is under the category of a stranger in your own house, like the Lord, right? I come back, and lo and behold, there are people running through the yard, the kids and all that, of relatives and friends of relatives and all that sort of thing. Here I am coming to my own house, right? I'm paying the electric bill. I'm paying the heat, and the lights are on. I come walking in, and people are running past me, not even paying attention to me, because they don't know me. They don't know who I am, right? And I said to myself, I wonder if that's what it was like with the Lord. You know, people were running to and fro, busy doing all sorts of things, and not even acknowledging that he is the one who, you know, should get the acknowledgement. And I wasn't miffed or anything like that, but I just thought it was quite an interesting thing. I come driving into my own driveway, come into my own place, and people not even say hello to me. They don't even know who I am. And the Lord is like that, was like that as well. And so he came to a place that was desolate, but not Bethany. Bethany was a place that, and it's interesting, the wording, isn't it? Verse 1. A certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. What does it mean that Mary, Martha, and Lazarus own Bethany? They said the town of. It almost makes it sound like they own it. But it's funny how it's worded that way. What it means is that this city was so, or this town was so associated with these three individuals. And the Lord was fond there. May Fifth Avenue Chapel at Belmar be the same way, where the Lord feels comfortable and loved here and heard and all that, just like Bethany Bible Chapel down in Tom's River, or any place that holds his name, that he finds a real enjoyment being amongst his people in this very place. That's a great lesson from this situation here, the place that we see in these first verses. But not only is there a place, there's a problem. Now, in verse 2, it says that Mary, who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Now, this incident right here in verse 2 of chapter 11 is really the incident referred to in chapter 12. Right? Chapter 11 right here, the Lord is making a reference to it, or John is, I should say. He's the one writing it, but the Lord superintends it. But chapter 12 is where it actually took place, so it's kind of, you'd think, out of order. But just keep in mind that John was writing all these events well along in his personal life. And he's writing back, so it was already known that Mary had done those things. Now, when Mary anointed the Lord, what did the Lord say about her? What would be the key thing that occurred, his words afterwards. Do you remember? It says for his burial, right? It portends that, right? And you're absolutely right in what you're saying. Let me rephrase my question. I didn't phrase it the right way. After she did that, what was the impact of that? What did he say would become of this act? It would be remembered greatly, you know, not forgotten at all, what she had done in the portrayal of his death, and always be remembered. And so now John, writing many years later after it occurs, writes it here in John chapter 11 about an event that hadn't chronologically happened yet, because it didn't happen until chapter 12. So it just shows you the tremendous action that took place and how the Lord honored that action that took place by Mary. Well, it was that same Mary. So Mary's identified in verse 2. Verse 3, therefore the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. And Jesus heard that. He said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So there was a sickness that was taking place here. But notice verse 5, and critical, that it's in the text here. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So it is very clear here that the Lord has a great love for these three people. And yet, one of them is sick. Now, I don't know about you, I can only speak for myself here, but when something negatively happens to me, and I think this is the case with a lot of Christians, the first thing we say is, Lord, what did I do wrong? Right? Why is this coming to me? Why is this trial occurring? You know, what do I need to clean up in my life? I do think that many of us labor under the idea that, because I think it's been inculcated in our lives all our lives long, we even with our raising or raising of our kids, if we had them, is to say, you do good and I'll give you a reward. If you do bad, we'll take that reward back. And we've had a lifetime of that type of reinforcement of, you know, reward for good works, that when something negatively happens to us from the Lord, if you think about it, something negatively happens, immediately we're thinking, I must have done something wrong, right? Well, did Lazarus do anything wrong? No, it doesn't indicate that at all in the text. And as a matter of fact, he goes the extra step, and the scripture here says that he loved all of them. And so there's a real lesson right there. There's a problem here, sickness. Sickness comes in because of the fall. We, you know, I know the group here very well, and we all know that part of the fall and the results of the fall, you know, sickness is a result of that. But the Lord here says very clearly in verse 4, this sickness is going to not be unto death, although he would die, but there'd be something that come through that, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So God was, the Lord Jesus here is going to utilize this difficult situation to emphasize his power in overcoming the grave. So once again, reinforcing the fact that he is deity. He had power over demons, he had power over disease, he had power over death, and all these things were demonstrated. And in here, we have the fifth I am statement, right, of Christ, the I am the resurrection and life, verse 25. I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live, and whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. So that's the fifth I am statement. There's seven, as you know. And each one of the I am statements shows that the Lord can deal with the biggest issues that we have in life. I am the light of the world. We need spiritual apprehension. I am the resurrection and life, not in this order, of course. Power over the grave. You know, I'm the bread of life, sustenance spiritually. I am the door, that's the means of salvation. I am the good shepherd, the one who takes care of us and gives his life for sheep. So all those seven I am statements are very, very significant in terms of spiritual lessons. And so this is just another one. This is the fifth one here. So there is a lesson in the place. There's a lesson in the problem. The problem, of course, is his sickness. So he heard this in verse 6, that he was sick, and then he stayed two more days in a place where he was. Now, I don't know about you, but if you read that verse, right, what's it sound like? Sounds like he purposely, whoever said it, stayed in there. And you know what? I think that's right. I think he purposely stayed there. But not because he was wanting to see Lazarus suffer. He's purposely going to make sure that people around him knew that he was the Christ. that he could raise people from the dead. So he purposely stayed there. Now, later on in the text, it says that he was a day away from that area. And he stayed two more days. So if you do the math, the probability is that when he got the word, Lazarus died not too long after that, because it took a day to come back from where he was. And it was 2 days he stayed in that area, and a day back again. So you do the math, probably Lazarus, after getting that message that Lazarus was sick, he died right then. Because later on it says he's already been dead for 4 days. So the Lord did purposely, not because of suffering, but to show that beyond a shadow of a doubt, he's going to be able to raise Lazarus from the dead. And that in itself is a great lesson, isn't it? Because how many people did the Lord Jesus raise from the dead? Anybody know? 5, 4, 3? 3, right. Good answer. The first one, and this is the spiritual lesson, the first one was the young girl, Jairus' daughter, remember that? She had just died. So she's a young girl, okay? A young child. The second one was who? Anybody know? I mean, I know because I studied it, but...
Son of the year.
That's right. That's right. The widow's son, the widow of Nain, her son, who had been dead only one day, and they buried him because the custom was to bury right away. So here's a young girl, just died. Here's a older teenager, 20-year-old, something like that, who died, one day dead. And then Lazarus was dead for 4 days. He's an older guy. All right. Now, there's a great spiritual lesson. Christ can give new life to anybody, no matter what age they are in life. Whether a young kid in VBS coming to Christ as their Savior, they're dead in trespasses and sins just like a teenager, just like an older person if they haven't trusted Christ as Savior. But the spiritual lesson is that Christ can give new life to anybody no matter what age range they are. And so you have salvation very young, and it's great when you have evangelistic work for young people and kids and Sunday school and VBS and stuff. New life there. But new life for like me, I was 17 when I trusted the Lord. Belmar was part of that process. So 17 years of age. And then people, like I've come across some people coming to know the Lord at 70 years of age, 80. I grant you that it's not a regular thing. You don't see it as much. D.L. Moody, that great evangelist from the 1800s, he had a very dramatic situation happen in a crusade that he had. He was the Billy Graham, you know, of the 1800s. And he asked everybody in the audience to stand at a crusade. They all stood up. He says, now, whoever trusted the Lord Jesus when they were a little kid, please sit down. And almost half the audience sat down, just like that. Shows you the effort of evangelism, child evangelism. Then he said, anybody who trusted the Lord as a young adult, please sit down. A whole big next group sat down, which only left few. How many people trusted the Lord middle of their adult life? And just about the rest of the audience sat down. Not a lot of people were standing. So it just shows you when people get set in their ways, you know, it's sometimes hard to win them to the Lord. But it can be done. And here, Christ is deliberately staying 2 days in Bethany to show that he has the power to raise people from the dead and give them new life, like he did with Lazarus. And it's a good lesson for us spiritually as well. So don't give up evangelizing older people. We had a Bible study now, it's almost 18 or 19 years old, in Crestwood Manor. I just had it today, as a matter of fact, the last one for the summer. We started again in September. And that whole Bible study started with the effort of Esther Carter. Some of you know Esther Carter from Terrell Road Bible Chapel. Her son is John French down in Puerto Rico. She was Esther French, who later became Esther Carter when she remarried. And she called me up one day back in, I don't know, 1998 or whatever year it was. And she says, you know, Mark, there's a lady here who wants to learn more about the Bible. Her name is Vicki. Would you be willing to come on over and have a little Bible study with us? I said, sure, no problem. Mrs. Carter was, you know, part of the assembly at Bethany. So I said, sure, no problem. I'd love to do that. So I went over there. We had a real nice afternoon of Bible study. I just explained the ABCs of the Bible and salvation, that sort of thing. And she says, you know, that was really, both of them, just two of them together. This woman was 86, something like that. And Esther was probably 89. You know, great to have fruit in your old age, right? You know, that's, I mean, what Psalm 91 is it, you know? They shall be flourishing in the courts of our God, you know, the idea of bearing fruit in our old age. She had a real evangelistic interest, Esther did. And so she said, could you come back? I said, sure, I'll come back. So we made arrangements to come back again, for me to come back. But before that day occurred, I got a phone call for Esther. She says, you know, there's a couple other people who are interested in having this little Bible study. So, you know, it'll be just more than two of us. There'll be two or three more. That was the beginning of that Bible study, which is, I just had it the last one today. 18 years later, people have come to know the Lord through it. And Vicki was the first one who trusted Christ as Savior. And here she was in her 80s. She died a year or two later afterwards. But it just shows you that God, the Lord Jesus, can bring new life to people even of that age. Praise the Lord. And so this is what happened with Lazarus in picture, because that's the picture that we see here with Lazarus being raised from the grave. So the Lord deliberately stays there for that reason. He says in verse 7, I'm not going to go verse by verse through the whole thing here, but he says, let us go to Judea again. And the word was, hey, they're out to kill you. We know about this from the previous chapter. They wanted to kill him. And Jesus said in verse 9, he answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of this world. But if one walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. And the Lord there is basically saying, you're in the center of God's will. Move ahead in confidence because God is watching over and you're protecting you. And the implication there is, okay, you know, his hour had not come yet. He knew his appointed hour. God knows our appointed hour. So if we're in the center of God's will, which is what this is inferring, then we just move ahead in confidence. You know, it says in Proverbs 28:1, it says the righteous are as bold as a lion. And that's we need to take that verse at face value. On the other hand, if we're not in the center of God's will, question might be, maybe we're getting in the wrong place we shouldn't be. Like Samson, some others, he ran into problems because, and Jacob, he ran into problems because he wasn't in the center of God's will. God had to touch Jacob in the hollow of his thigh to get him back on track. Remember that incident in Genesis chapter 32? Wrestled with him all night. Jacob didn't wrestle with him. The angel of the Lord wrestled with Jacob. God had something to accomplish in Jacob's life. And so so when we're not in the center of God's will, it's not the best place for us to be. So the best thing to do is be close to the Lord, right? Remember D.L. Moody I was mentioning just a moment ago? I remember reading in one of his illustration books, he says, when I learned that when I was a little kid, the best place to be when my father was mad at me is get as close as I could because the spank wouldn't hurt. That was it. Get as close as he could so the spank wouldn't hurt. And that's the idea. If we're as close to the Lord, then the spank, it doesn't hurt as much when we're out of line. So the Lord is teaching us that lesson here. And of course, Thomas, who is called the twin in verse 16, said to his fellow disciples, let us go that we may die with him. To this Judea. You talk about Eeyore. You know Eeyore, right? Winnie the Pooh. The guy with the donkey with a long face. And always has a negative. You know, okay. And that's what Thomas is known for. And Dave Reed, I always like this guy. I heard him comment on these verses. And he says, sometimes you're remembered for more your mistakes more than your achievements. Because you can have a long string of achievements in your life. What do people remember most? The little black dot that you did one time. And here's Thomas, who stands out like a sore thumb here. And, you know, he says, okay, we'll go die with him. Now, to give him credit, he is following the Lord. He says, okay, you know, it doesn't look so good for us. That's a negative concept. There's a lot of Christians that way. Negative concepts from that. But at least he's following the Lord. What I have said oftentimes, you know, sometimes there's Christians who are radiant. They walk in a room and the room brightens, doesn't it? You know, they just have the joy of the Lord. They looked unto him and were radiant. Their faces were not ashamed. Great verse from Psalm 34. And there are some Christians, when they leave the room brightens up. Because they have this negative cast over them, the cloud that continually is over them by day and by night. So Thomas seems that way, but at least you got to give him credit because he's doing the right thing. He's following the Lord. And so he says these things. And in verse 17, Jesus came. He found that he had already been, Lazarus, in the tomb for 4 days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles away. Many of the Jews had joined the women around Martha and Mary. to comfort them concerning their brother. That's a good thing in times of bereavement. Christians need to be doing that also. Verse 20, Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him, but Mary was sitting in the house. Here's the contrast. You know, trials, when they hit, people respond differently. And sometimes when the negative news comes, some people have a real problem with it. Some people grieve in their own way. They were both grieving. Because if you notice here, Martha said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Why aren't you here? Right? That's what Martha said. Look at verse 21. Martha said to Jesus, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. That's her response. Look at Mary's response in verse 32. Mary came where Jesus was and saw him. She fell down at his feet, saying to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Same exact question, right? But what's the position of Martha and Mary? Well, Martha, it says, ran out, right? Martha went out, but Mary was sitting. Look at verse 20. Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary was sitting in the house. So Martha is running, Mary is sitting. Now, what's that sound like? Luke chapter 10, right? You know Luke chapter 10? Martha was cumbered about with much serving, agitated. Why are you sitting there, Mary? I'm doing all the work here. She's thinking it's great to do a lot of work. Mary was sitting at the feet of the Savior, the Lord Jesus, at the appropriate time. There's time to work. Everybody's got to work, you know, when you have a fellowship dinner. We all should be working, not just sitting, saying, I'm joining, you know, basking in the glow of the ministry that was just given. No, it's time to wait the tables. We understand that. But there is the priority of worship, right? Now, let me just show you a little quick picture of priority of worship in chapter 12, the next chapter, verse 2. Here's a great verse to keep tucked away. It says, okay, these are events afterwards. It says, after Lazarus, verse 1, had been raised from the dead, okay, what's the same verse 2? They made him a supper, and, there it is, Martha served. Two words are devoted to Martha. She served. Secondly, Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. This is Lazarus who had been raised from the dead. All right, so Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. That's fellowship. One is service. The next one, 12 words, are fellowship. Right? Then look at what it says in verse 3. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. Which got more press, as we say? The worship. So you have three elements of the Christian life right there. Right? Service, fellowship, and worship. And each of them are all very important. But I can tell you from those two verses which one is more important. Worship. And Mary here, she's grieving. There's nothing wrong with grieving the death of her brother. She's asking the same questions. Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. She makes the same comments as her sister. But she's sitting in the house waiting for the Lord to come. And waiting on the Lord, it might seem. That's a good approach. But there's a contrast, and that's not necessarily wrong. Mary is out. Martha is out looking for it. Immediately she runs because she hears that Jesus is coming. So there's two major different responses. Mary sitting, Martha running. Both have the same questions, both grieving in her own way. But how does Martha deal with this loss of her brother? Well, she gets involved in this major conversation with the Lord, right? Look at verse 27. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world, and so forth. Then she starts talking with him about these different things. I'll know, verse 24, back up a little bit to verse 24. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection of the last day. She's given this general comment. The Lord had said, your brother will rise again. He's meaning right soon. And she says, well, I know that he will rise again in the last day, in his general comment. And that's not what the Lord was driving after. Sometimes the Lord speaks to us and has to speak to us a couple of times. I remember Peter in Acts chapter 10. what I've called clean, don't call unclean or common. And he did this three times. So the Lord sometimes has to really impress on us and get that point across to us. And that's what he was going to do with Martha. Because I think a lot of us, and I'm not looking at anybody in particular, I'm thinking me, but generally speaking, a lot of us are just like Martha. What we want to do, we want to know what do we have to do, and let's do it. And we're quick to run to see what we can do. In some way, it makes it feel like we feel better if we're active in doing that. There's three verses that are great verses in the Scriptures, right? Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I'm God. Right? Be still and know that I'm God. I've said this before, I'm sure, here in this meeting. But the next verse is Exodus 14:13. It says, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So there's be still, stand still. And then Ruth 3:18 says, sit still and know how the matter will go. So there's an encouragement for us at times, not every time, not every occasion, for us to be still in the presence of the Lord and let him speak to us. Martha's quick to run, and all her conversation, all her discussion, all that, the Lord has to still challenge her point blank and say these words. Verse 25, I am the resurrection and life. He who believes in me, though he may die, yet shall he live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? And I would say that's a great question for you and for me. Do you believe this? I mean, just that sentence. Yeah, we can open up the Bibles and we can say, yeah, that makes sense. Then, when it hits, whatever it is out there that hits, that shakes us to the core, the question is, do you believe what I say? Do you believe this? I am the resurrection and life. Oh yeah, I know he'll rise from again in the last day. You know, I know that. Okay, that was nice in a crowd. But the Lord is looking right at her and saying, do you believe that? Do you really believe that? And that's the question I think we get challenged with as well. When we walk with the Lord and we are hit with certain issues that come up in our lives. And so that's what she was challenged with. And so she said, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world. That's nice. But look at this verse. I love this verse, 28. When she had said these things, she went her way and secretly called Mary, her sister, saying, the teacher has come and is calling for you. You step back from that verse for a second and apply it to yourself. The teacher has come, the Lord, the Holy Spirit, he's come, and he's calling for you. He wants you to know, to go deeper with him in the reality of the Christian life. Matthew chapter 14, the episode of the disciples on this in the boat on the Sea of Galilee when Peter stepped out into the water, they all knew that the Lord was the Son of God. He had come across the water. At first they thought he was a ghost. Then they saw him. The Lord spoke out to him. We're passing by, it says in the parallel account, John 6. Came to the boat. Peter said, if that's you, bid me to come out to you on the water. And so the Lord said, come. And he came out and he started to sink. You know the story. But after that whole episode, they got back to the shore and they said, now we know that you are the Son of God. Now they knew it before, but now they know. And the emphasis is on real experiential knowledge. So as we go through the trials of life and the difficulties, God makes these things to take hold in our lives. And there's a reality to our words that were just book knowledge prior to that time. And so here is a real depth that's occurring in the life of Martha and in Mary. They're both in contrast dealing with these things in a different way. Our time's almost gone, but I just want to bring out another lesson here in this. We see the lesson of the place, and we see the lesson of the problems that we go through. We see the power of Christ, lessons in the power of Christ in raising Lazarus from the grave. You know the account, right? Why did, or the insight, somebody said, Augustine, I think it was, the only reason, I mean, the fact that the Lord said, Lazarus, come forth, right? If he hadn't said it, just had come forth, all the grave would have come forth, right? But he pinpointed Lazarus. And I know there's somewhere to look on that and say, well, that's how the Lord calls in salvation. Well, there's a general call of salvation. Whoever comes unto me, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden. But in situations, there is all that, also that pinpoint call of the Lord. And he calls Lazarus, and he does come forth. But what we also see here is a picture in conversion. Because the Lord comes to the grave, and in verse 39, he says to the disciples, take away the stone. Now, he's going to bring forth new life in Lazarus, raise him up from the dead. But he charges the disciples that are there with the responsibility of removing the stone. And then later, taking off the grave clothes of Lazarus, loose him and let him go. I've heard that text used as the preacher is announced coming to the platform in prayer. Lord, give him a message and loose him and let him go. That was the message that was given to a preacher one time. But the idea is that he had grave clothes on him, and there are dual responsibilities. And I think that's a lesson for us. There's, number one, a lesson in evangelism. Take away the stone. Only the Lord can give new life, right? Only the Lord can give new life and salvation. James chapter 1 says, he begot us by his own will. So it's only the Lord who can do that. But can't we take away the stone? I mean, aren't there some barriers out there in people's lives that are maybe keeping them from understanding the claims of Christ? What we can do, we should be doing, taking away the stone, right? Something that's blocking the path from that person receiving new life in that way. Now, only the Lord can give new life, but he says to us, take away the stone. So they took away the stone. So there's a lesson in evangelism there. But there's also a lesson in discipleship, because he says afterwards, loose them and let them go. So he had these grave clothes on. So for him to walk in an appropriate way, in a freeing way, he needed to have these bands or, you know, these straps or whatever it was that he was buried in to be taken off, and obviously given a new set of clothes on that. So here is a real lesson in discipleship, because it's up to God's people to help people walk for the Lord, right? And so here's a great lesson in discipleship. So it's a picture of conversion, Lazarus coming forth, but it's also a reminder to us that we have a part with the Lord in the Great Commission. And I like to call it, you know, it's the Great Commission, but I was speaking at a conference down in West Virginia one time, and they said, let's give it a title, and all of a sudden it came to me, it's a Great Co-Mission, right? Because the Lord is working with us. Co-Mission. The Lord's working with us, but he uses us. Philip, if you remember, he was told to go down to Gaza, which is desert. The angel said to him, go down there. Well, God could have saved the Ethiopian eunuch without Philip, but he said, you go down there. So it's a commission. It's not omission. There's a book out there called The Great Omission, which is meaning some written by Steve Saint, the son of Nate Saint. And, you know, there's a lot of things that have been omitted in the missionary effort. But in this way too, it's commission. It's the idea that we're working with the Lord in salvation. So chapter 11 is a great account on the contrast between individuals, lessons that are learned in the times of delay, and in our times of trial. So hopefully that's a help and a blessing to each one of us. Let's close in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, thank you again for your precious word and the lessons that come forth to us from it. We pray, Lord, as we look at these things and think them through, that you would give us understanding and help us to remember these, so that when those situations arise, or they arise in other people's lives, we're able to take the Word of God, find comfort for ourselves, find comfort for others, and encourage them because of the life lessons that you give to us through the help of the Holy Spirit. Thank you again for each one here. We thank you for your grace and your goodness to us, and we give thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.